Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come now to You with the Word of God. And Lord, as I prepare to deliver to the people that which I have studied and prepared, I ask that You would bless it to their hearts and to their souls. I pray, God, that it would not be mere dead words, but they would be words of life that would illuminate Your Word to their hearts and their minds. I pray, God, for everyone that is here, that You would give them attentive minds, attentive hearts, attentive bodies, that they may be able to wait diligently upon Your Word, and they may be able to receive from it, and it may edify them and strengthen them. God, we need Your help, both as He who delivers the Word and they who receive it. Without the Holy Spirit, we have nothing. And so we ask, O God, that Your Spirit would illuminate our minds and illuminate the Word as it goes forth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our passage this morning, back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, as we continue our way through this wonderful Gospel we have before us, we come to the place of the commissioning of the 12 apostles. We're going to be looking in particular this morning at verses 5 through 16 of Matthew, chapter 10. What we have here is really the first New Testament ordination service. And that's a glorious time. I remember back to my ordination service in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was the service where our church was incepted into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I received my ordination. Our elders received their ordination at that time. And I'm sure many of you can remember back just about 2 or 3 years ago. I guess it's about 3 years ago now when we met together at the Christian Reformed Church in Baldwin and had this great gathering. And I tell you, I can remember that day. It had a great imprint on my mind and life. And I can still remember my brother Ian Wright as he charged me in my pastoral charge of ordination and told me that I must be true to the gospel of Christ, that I must never seek to add anything to the gospel, but that the gospel itself in its simplicity would have all the power that would ever be needed, and that I should be very, very careful. I do not try to add my own wisdom to it. And I can still remember that charge. I'm guessing our elders that are here this morning may also remember the words of the charge that our brother Wright gave into their ears that fateful night. And I'm sure it still rings to them and reminds them of the importance of their office. And so an ordination service is a very special time. And here we have a wonderful ordination. The very first one, John Ryle said, "Never was there so important an ordination. Never was there so solemn a charge," as we have here in Matthew chapter 10. Now, I want to just talk about some introductory material to get that out of the way. A couple of questions that might arise. First of all, when people deal with this section of Scripture in Matthew, and there's some others as well, one of the things that often arises, especially among the commentaries, is, well, did Jesus really give all of these Scriptures at one time? And the reason they say that is because if you compare the account in Matthew with Mark and Luke, you will find that some of the passages that Matthew gives in his long discourse, Mark and Luke put in different settings and in different places. For example, verses 5 through 8 of our chapter are only found here in the Gospel of Matthew. In verses 9 through 16, some of that content is found in Mark chapter 6, and other is found in Luke, but found in two different chapters, in both chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Luke. When we get down to verses 17 through 25, those are verses that are primarily found in the prophetic passages of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. Some of you are familiar with what's called the Olivet Discourse, and that's where that is. So the question, or I should go on there, actually, verses 26 through 39 are not in Mark at all, but they're in four different places in Luke. Much of it found in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. So a lot of this is in Luke 9, 10, and 12. Also at the end of Luke 12, verses 51 to 53. And then also in Luke 14 and in Luke 17. We find all of these different sayings. So the question is, did Jesus speak them all at one time, or did Matthew, as many think Matthew does, gather a number of sayings of Jesus that relate together and put them in one place? Many believe that's what the Sermon on the Mount is, a compendium of particular passages that Matthew puts together of teaching that some of the other synoptic gospels give to us in different places and puts them throughout that. Now, also perhaps the parables in Matthew 13 or the sayings of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Those are some of the chapters where you have numbers of sayings linked together. So some believe that that's just Matthew combining the sayings here that Jesus gave these on different times. However, others point out that when you read through, and you heard Barry read our text today, as you read through it, others say that there is a flow to these words. There is an embeddedness in several of the sayings that just would not make sense if they were separate. And so there are many who believe that indeed Matthew, at least on one occasion, or Jesus, I should say, at one occasion, did indeed give all of these scriptures together and gave them at one particular sitting. I think it's very reasonable to suppose that Jesus uttered particular sayings on more than one occasion. I know as a pastor, and I preach, that oftentimes, and I'll tell you when I'm preaching, I'll say, well, I've told you this before. Repetitiveness is part and parcel of preaching the gospel. So I would believe that Jesus indeed gave sayings more than once. For example, in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8 and verse 17, and Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, both repeat that saying of Jesus that there's nothing hidden that shall not be made manifest. So Luke gives it on two different occasions. So that is a good enough reason to believe that these things could have been said at many different times. But then secondly, all right, and I don't think probably too many of you are bothered about that particular subject, but I thought I'd just let you know in case you happen to read commentaries on this. But secondly, I want you to understand, because this is very important. There is a principle here as we read, especially verses 5 through 16 this morning, the verses I'm going to deal with you, that helps us in understanding how do we treat Scripture. And I think it's important we understand this here. In verse 5, Jesus speaks to the disciples. And they're obviously the words of Christ. However, please note, these words are given to a specific group of people, and they are given for a particular time. It's very important we understand that. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out. Now that's who he's speaking to, the 12. I'm not part of that 12. So it's not right for me to take some of these passages here and what we're going to read or look at this morning and apply it to me. Well, Jesus said, don't take any money. So Pastor Kim, we're not paying your salary anymore. It's not just because of the salary aspect I'm telling you this morning. But nevertheless, please realize, because I also want to talk about verse 8 in regards to that, that these are for a particular group of people. The Greek word Jesus sent is in the aorist tense. It means one time, a snapshot. Jesus sent them on a specific mission. He is sending them. And then I do want to also say, because there's an error. You see, people always err on both sides, don't they? It's never in the middle. People want to go one extreme or the other. Some people say, well, everything Jesus said relates to me. Well, no, that's not true. Now, there are principles, yes. But not everything relates particularly to me. You know, so, you know, the old saying of the guy that opens up the Bible and puts his finger down. It says, Lord, speak to me. And, he points. It says, Judas went out and hung himself. And then he says, well, do it again. And he did it again. It said, go thou and do likewise. And he says, no. And he did it again. It says, what thou doest, do quickly. Well, you can't treat the scripture like that. You can't do that. But on the other hand, the other extreme, there are people who say almost nothing that Jesus speaks relates to them. I have talked to Christians, met Christians. We were speaking about some of them this week in Bible study at Eau Claire. That basically almost tear the words of Christ out and say, oh, that was all for the Jews. That's not for Christians today. We're not to take those. And there are people that really tear out the whole Sermon on the Mount on that occasion and do not even look at the Sermon on the Mount as applying to them. Well, that's wrong as well. Jesus gave many instructions to the disciples in John 13 through 16, and most of what is said there applies to you and I as well. So we got to be good stewards and good students of the Bible as we look at these things. Now, as we look at this particular thing, they apply for a particular time. Not everything that Jesus instructs the disciples to do now will he instruct them to do later. Things will change. For example, One of the things he says in verse 5 is, don't go anywhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Now, he's telling that to the 12. Now, that means, some of you quicker ones will jump onto this, that Peter's there, right? You would consider him one of the 12 that Jesus is giving the instructions to. Don't go anywhere into the way of the Gentiles. So then when you get into Acts chapter 10, and Peter's praying on the rooftop, and afterwards the Lord says in verse 19, 20, when Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. You know where they were going to take him, right? They were going to take him to a Gentile. So Peter could have said, no, Lord, I can't do that because you told me don't go anywhere where there were Gentiles. Stay away from them. So Lord, I can't. I rebuke you, Satan. No, of course not. Peter knew these instructions were for a specific time. And you might remember Jesus countermanded this saying, didn't he? In the Great Commission. What did he say? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's different than don't go into any way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we understand that these instructions are for a specific time. And we need to understand it. Now, why am I telling you this and why am I making such a point of that? Because again, this is where people misuse the scripture. You can't take these particular instructions, especially in the part we're dealing with, and say this applies to us today. That's misusing scripture. And say every Christian must go out without a staff and without sandals and without a tunic and say this is the way we are to present the gospel. No. In fact, again, Jesus will countermand some of this stuff later on, even in regards to how they are to go forth. But in verse 8, when Jesus says, heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse lepers, cast out demons, I can't say, well, that's my commission. I got to go out now and raise the dead. I need to do that because that's what Jesus commanded. No, I don't have any right to do that. Now, why are these verses in God's Word then, if they don't relate to me today? And why do they have to be recorded? You know, sometimes in my own foolishness, and I'm guessing some of you do this once in a while, do you ever kind of wonder, you know, Lord, why'd you put this in? This would have been a good place to clarify the subject of baptism. You know, you could have just left out this, don't take sword and don't take tunic and sandals. And maybe just put a couple of verses kind of making it clear the mode of baptism. That would have been much better, Lord, if you'd done that. Do you ever have questions like I, maybe just me. But anyway, I realize in God's wisdom, everything that's in the Word is because God intends it to be there. And I understand that. But we might wonder why. Well, there are things here for us to teach us. And I do believe there is a break, as many commentators note, between verses 16 and 17, and that beginning with 17 on, most everything there relates not just to this mission, but to every mission that Christians would go on after this particular point. Now, let's look at 5 through 10. Again, where were they to go? Well, don't go anywhere. They were in Galilee, and all the roads of Galilee led to pagan territory, with the exception of the roads to the south. They led to Samaria. And so Jesus is saying, basically, don't take any road out of Galilee. Okay, don't go out of Galilee. But stay here preaching the gospel. Now, there's always an order to the gospel. And that's clear. That isn't something we're just guessing at. The Bible's clear about that. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. And that's how the gospel went out. That was the order in which the gospel went forth. Read the book of Acts. That's exactly how the gospel went out. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Jew first. That is the order. Says that also in Romans 2, 9 and 10. There will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. That's the order that's there. That's the order of the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself in his own mission in Matthew 15, 24 said, I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there's good reason. Why would the Israelites receive the gospel first? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 9, verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They had been given the promises. Their ancestors had been given over and over again the promise the Messiah was going to come and he was going to proclaim the gospel. Now, in those promises were the promise that he would also proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. But first he was given to the Jews. He came unto his own. And so there is a reason that is presented to them first. They had the promises. Their ancestors had received it. But you know, even with that order, there are exceptions, aren't there? I mean, there are Samaritans, the woman at the well, right, that came in during the ministry of Christ. There are Gentiles, remember the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion. There are others who heard the gospel message and believed, even though it was during the time when Jesus was just going to the Jews. So God made exceptions, but there's a general order. So what are they to preach? Well, they're to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, there are people here, and I have a friend who would say this. He'd say, well, there is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven is preached to the Jews, and the kingdom of God is preached to the Gentiles. And Jesus gave a gospel of the kingdom, and he gave it to the Jews, and the Jews rejected it. So then he gave a different gospel to the Gentiles. No, I don't believe that. The gospel is the same. The gospel the disciples went out to preach to the various communities is the same gospel you and I preach. And it's the same gospel they were commanded to preach later in Matthew 24:14. Same thing it says, and this gospel of the kingdom, there it is again, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So there is a proclaiming of this gospel. The gospel at the end of the age is the same gospel at the beginning of the end of the age. In verse 8, how do they do it? Well, Jesus gives them a commission. And they're... basically, somebody has said, his mission becomes their commission. They're sent to go out and do what our Lord has been doing. And so he tells them, go out and cleanse the lepers and raise the dead. And again, I don't want you to take this out of context and say, well, that's what we're to do. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Can you remember how many disciples were told about cleansed lepers? Can you remember how many instances we have of that in the Bible? Yep, zero. I'm not saying it never happened. It could have. It's not recorded. Do you know how many of the 12 disciples that we are told raised someone from the dead? How many of the 12 that got this commission? How many do we know actually raised somebody from the dead? One. Peter. Book of Acts. Tabitha. Now again, I'm not saying it didn't happen again. But we've got to be careful. I say that, and I'm going to refer to this a little later. There is a revival going on right now. Some of you may be aware of it that are on the internet a bit, might be aware of this so-called revival that is happening. And in this revival, one of the claims they're making, I might be a little outdated on their claim, they claim 19 people raised from the dead in this revival. 19 people. Maybe you didn't read it on CNN or something or hear about it, I'm not sure. But in case you hadn't, you need to know that. Now, I don't think it's happening. In fact, I can tell you I really know it's not happening. But that's not our commission. But even though it isn't, even though we don't go forth miraculously raising dead and cleansing lepers, it is part of the church's mission, again, to take the principle. The church is concerned about the needs of the world, aren't we? We're concerned first and foremost with spiritual needs, but that doesn't mean we ignore the physical needs. And the church, the true church, as they have been busy preaching the gospel, have also always been busy meeting the needs of the places they go. We don't just go in to places to tell them about Jesus. Yes, that is the most important. I'm not denying that. But we go in, all of the hospitals in the beginning of different countries, almost all hospitals in the beginning were founded by Christians. Almost all institutions that would help those with special needs in the beginning were founded by Christians. Those that met the needs, those organizations that are out there that met the needs in the beginning were founded primarily by the church. The church has a commission to remember the needs and to help people socially as well as spiritually. Verses 8 through 10, he deals with how are they to live, subject of money. And again, this is not something for all time. And I can show you that very simply. Verse 10, he says, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. But if you go a little bit further in the gospel, Luke 22, he says, When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Notice he changes it. So again, we want to be careful how we do that. But there are principles, again, that are found here. What can we say about principles? Well, first of all, the end of verse 8. You received without paying, give without pay. What is the principle? The principle here is the gospel of Christ must always be presented without any shade of monetary gain along with it. Now, you know that hasn't always been the case, has it? You know there was a lot of people who have transgressed this principle and have put together a ministry that they say is preaching the gospel, but is almost more fundraising than preaching the gospel. We are commanded to be very clear about the gospel. The gospel is given without charge. Isaiah 55:1, come everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We have to be very, very clear that we keep the gospel clear from any monetary gain. Secondly, how were the disciples to be kept? There's a principle here. They were to be kept by God's people. As they went into a city, God's people would take them and would care for them. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it goes. I'm not asking you to house my family, for the next several months or anything like that. But there is a principle here, again, that God's people provide for God's ministers. 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul calls it in Philippians 1:5 a partnership. We share together. And sometimes the minister shares spiritual things and the congregation shares carnal things, meaning monetary things. And that's all fine and good. But again, it's God's people. I don't think as church it's our place to have raffles and telethons and bingo games and all kinds of things to get the unbelievers to fund our mission and our ministry. I always get nervous about that. I don't think we have a mandate from our Lord for doing that. Let the church deal with the money that the church needs. Let God's people take care of that. And thirdly, there's a principle that God's ministers should trust God for their support. Now, yes, God uses His people to support them generally, but a minister can never be so tied to a particular congregation or people in their congregation that he's scared to death. I hope that family never leaves our church or we're going under. We can't think like that, can we? A minister must trust first and foremost in God. There have been many times in this church, and those of you that have been here for a long time know, when it has looked extremely bleak for us financially. And there's always a balance of reality and faith. But we looked at things and said, boy, if this trend continues, we're done. You know, we're not going to make it. But all the time, I've tried to keep a strong faith and believe, no, God will take care of us. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. God has His ways. God will provide for us. And so again, I need to be careful. I can't, even though God's people might provide for us, I can't say, my trust has got to be first and foremost in God, in the Lord, in His provision. And then also, finally, let me say there's a principle here in regards to the reception of the gospel. And the idea that we got here, sometimes there'll be people that are worthy and you'll go into their house, and other times there are people you're going to shake the dust off your feet. Because not everybody receives the gospel, do they? There's those who welcome it, and those who will be even hostile to it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We understand in preaching the gospel, most of the people, not probably even many, maybe only a very, very few, will receive the message. And others will reject it. And it'll be aroma of death to them. I want to just quickly comment on something here before I move forward. Just in case you run into this, so you're prepared with a little bit in your armor on this. There are people who say, aha, here we have a clear contradiction in the Word of God. Because if you read what it says here in Matthew, and you read what it says in Mark and Luke, the instructions are opposite. And it's the same exact time, it's the same exact instructions, and yet it's oppositely recorded in the Gospels. So there's a clear contradiction. What am I talking about? Verse 9 and 10. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor staffs, nor sandal. Nor sandal, nor staff. Luke says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. A little different. Well, same, pretty close. But Mark says, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. So were they allowed to take a staff or not? Were they allowed to take sandals or not? People say, aha, see, contradiction. Mark says no. Matthew and Luke say yes. Well, again, allow me to use a principle that I used in Bible or an evening service a couple weeks ago. Give the gospel writers enough credit that if they were there, they knew what was said, and they're not going to say something completely ridiculous. Matthew records, he was there, okay? He heard the Lord. Mark is repeating what Peter gives to him. Peter was there. He knows what the Lord said. They're not fuzzy about the details. They know what was going on. So give them at least that much credit. And then realize very simply, they're not contradictory at all. Let me give you a very simple illustration of this. If I was going on a trip with my wife, and my wife said, well, I've got to pack all my shoes. And I go, don't pack any shoes. I don't want you packing shoes on this trip. We don't have room. And then 10 minutes later, you heard me say, hey, Barb, get your shoes on. We got to go. You go, oh, contradiction, contradiction. Well, no, of course not. You don't understand. What is our Lord saying? He's saying the same thing about places. He's saying he's not going to send his disciples out without shoes, and he's not going to send them out without a walking stick. He's not just trying to be cruel to them. Say, hey, I don't want you guys being comfortable. You know, so don't wear shoes. Don't get a walking stick. I want you guys to suffer every minute you're on this journey. No, he's simply saying don't take extras. That's all he's saying. Trust for God's people so that if your stick breaks, they'll provide. If your sandals wear out, God's people will provide. So, again, just so you know, in case you run into somebody that says, hey, here's a contradiction. No, it's not. Verses 11 through 15. Find someone who is worthy. I want to talk about that a second because every Sunday we talk about the Lord's Supper and we read the verse that says, we should not partake in an unworthy manner. People say, what does that mean, Pastor? We say, the Lord's Supper, don't partake in an unworthy manner. If I've sinned this week, is that being in an unworthy manner? Well, if it is, you're never going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay, because you're going to sin every week. So take that thought out of your mind. Well, what does it mean when the Bible says an unworthy manner? Same Greek word here, axios. Same Greek word. Except it's got the prefix making it negative, unworthy in 1 Corinthians 11. But it's the same basic Greek word. Jesus says in verse 13, again, same word, if the house is worthy, let your peace. Now, what does he mean by peace? Shalom. That was the Hebrew greeting, shalom. And they would say that as they came into a house. It would be their greeting. Peace be upon this house. Well, if they found out that the house was not worthy, then they would take their greeting back. And they would you know, kind of somehow get it back. I don't know how exactly they did that. But they get the greeting back. But Paul says then in 1 Corinthians, whoever eats or drinks the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. And so what in the world does this mean? Well, what were the disciples to do when they found a worthy home? Was Jesus saying, when you go into a city, find that house where there's the people there that are sinless. Is that what he means? Of course not. How would you even know anyway? And it's impossible, of course, there'd be nobody there that would be sinless. So it would be ridiculous. Well, what does it mean then? Well, a worthy person would be somebody who saw themselves as a sinner in need of the message the disciples had. He'd say, come, brothers, tell us about this Messiah. We want to hear the words you have to say to us. We receive these words. Worthy people are those that receive it and those that accept it and don't reject it, but believe what is being said. It's not sin that makes you unworthy of the Lord's Supper. It is unrepentant sin that is, I know this is sin, but I don't care. That makes us unworthy. It's not sin. But it's hardened sin. Sin that we don't want to give up that makes us unworthy. It's these people. We see an illustration of this in Acts 13, 44 through 46. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, since you have thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." We're turning to the Gentiles. What is he saying? You are rejecting the word. You won't receive it. Therefore, we're going somewhere else. Same thing our Lord tells them. And you're going to see in Acts 13 the same principle. They're going to shake the dust off from their feet. You're going to see that in verses 50 and 51. They do the same thing. It says they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. That's what worthy means. People that are willing to receive. If you're here this morning, say, "I don't know, you know, I'm a believer, but I'm not sure because, you know, I did a couple things this week and I'm really ashamed." And that's not what keeps you from the Lord's Supper. Don't let that. If you will. But if you're sitting here this morning and says, "I don't care what this pastor says. I don't believe. I'm not listening to this word. I'm not accepting this." Then you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, shaking the dust off the feet means I'm not taking any dirt from your town or your home into the Holy Land. I'm not going back with this dirt on my sandals. That's what the gesture. It's like Pilate says, "I wash my hands" in Matthew 27 of Jesus. I don't want any part in this. How does this relate to today? What about a town that doesn't receive the gospel? Do we just reject it? Do you ever go into a town as missionaries? Do missionaries ever go into a town or into an area and they're not received and they start talking about the gospel and the people say, "Well, we don't believe that." You go, "Okay, shaking my dust off. Oh, we go next village." Is that what that means? We just go on. We don't ever present. As soon as it's not accepted right away, we leave. No, of course not. But we do need to be careful because we need to balance the preaching of the gospel to every creature with the not casting our pearls before swine or giving that which is holy to the dogs. There are times God does a great work in a location. We need to be sensitive to that. There are times we need to preach where strike where the iron is hot. Get in there and preach because there's people that are hungry and be there. But there are other times that particular place, they used to call them burnt over fields. And it seems like there's nothing. And maybe it's wisdom to move on and go somewhere else. We need to be able to do that. Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary on Mark says, "Striking the balance between perseverance and mere tradition is not easy, but it is vital to the advance of the kingdom of God." We've got to be careful we're not just doing things because of tradition. "Well, the gospel's always preached here." Well, maybe it's time to close the door and move on to a more fertile field. We don't know. There is a principle. Let me close quickly here. Try to quickly close with the three pictures Jesus gives us in verse 16. First, he says, "I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves." I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I think you know what that means. Danger of lives, danger of people who want to persecute us and destroy us. He talks about it in John 10, verse 12. Paul warns the elders in Acts 20, 29. I'm not going to read those scriptures this morning, but again, warns us that there will be people that seek our destruction. But I want to spend a little time on the one I think is the... I think Christians are the worst of all in this principle. Be wise as serpents. Isn't it something our Lord encourages to be like serpents sometimes? You wouldn't think that, would you? He uses the same Greek word here. Wise is the same Greek word the Septuagint uses in Genesis 3:1 when it says that the serpent was more wise or subtle or whatever your version says than all the beasts of the field. Same Greek word Jesus uses here. And I think Christians are often weak in this. Through the years as a pastor and believer, I have noticed that whenever the next get-rich-quick scheme comes down the pike, that Christians are almost always to the forefront of it. "Oh, this new thing, we're going to get rich on this, boy. Oh, man, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get you involved, and you're going to get them involved. We're all going to get rich." Christians always go for that stuff. Years ago, I was contacted by two or three Christian believers, and they wanted me to get in this phone card deal. And they all thought it was just the most wonderful thing in the world. They go, "Oh, you've got to get involved in this. This will make you rich. You won't even need the church to support you. Blah, 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 blah." It doesn't sound good to me. There was all these phone cards, but nobody was using the phone cards. They were just getting other people to buy phone cards, but nobody used the phone cards. And that seemed a little odd. within 3 to 6 months, and these were some people in leadership positions that were in this, within 3 to 6 months, the government had cracked down and several of the leaders of that company had gone to jail and the whole thing was disbanded. But Christians are often very unwise. Why are Christians taken in by the most fraudulent of evangelists? Have you noticed that? Some of these people, it took atheists, several years ago, the atheists exposed a Christian evangelist who got up at the front of the church, and he had people come up and he started saying, "The Lord's telling me your name is Agnes, is that right? Yes. And you're Harry, right? Yes." And they just, "Oh, this is amazing." Well, the atheist found he had a little radio receiver in his ear, and his wife was in the back with the prayer cards. "She's got a bad back. Do you have a bad back?" "Oh, yes." Why do they fall for that? These Christians are gullible. They're not wise like serpents. And they fall for everything. Everything that comes along. I've had arguments with friends of mine about these charlatans. And they say, "Well, this is great. This is marvelous, Tim. You just don't..." I say, "Tell me one true miraculous thing you can point to. Tell me one. Just one thing." "Well, we don't know if there's any one thing. You know, there's many things." "Okay, give me one of the many." "Well, you know, we..." But we got to be careful. And I mentioned earlier there's this revival going on down in Florida. They're calling it the third wave. Those of you who remember the Toronto so-called revival. Then it was the Brownsville, Florida so-called revival. Now it's the Lakeland, Florida third wave. I spent some time this week researching this. I couldn't believe people fall for this, but they do. They're coming by the thousands. The guy, he's kind of a biker guy. He's a big guy. Tattoos up and down his body, piercings. The piercings he's gotten done just recently. And I'm not speaking against any of that stuff. That's neither here nor there to me. But I was listening to him, and he said, he was in one of his meetings, he said, he didn't know why this woman that was up, that was lame, wasn't getting healed. And he says God told him that it's because he didn't beat her legs like baseball bats against the platform. And then he said that he was going to pray for people. He says, "Why isn't this one guy receiving anything?" And God told him, "Because you didn't punch him in the face." So he punched him in the face and his tooth popped out. He said another time he's at a meeting and there's a woman in front of him and he says, "This woman isn't getting blessed," and God says, you need to drop kick her in the stomach with your biker boots on. You need to jump up and drop kick her. In one meeting he said there's no revival going, and God told him it's because he didn't leg drop the pastor. If he leg dropped the pastor, God would send revival. Now you might hear these things this morning, you think, "Pastor, that's just ridiculous. Who in the world would fall for that?" Thousands of Christians who are not as wise as serpents. We need to be very careful how we present the gospel. A few years ago, I heard a man say, "One step ahead, you're a leader. Two steps ahead, you're a martyr." Spurgeon says, "We are called to be martyrs, not maniacs. We are to be simple-hearted, but not simpletons." Jesus said, "Be innocent as doves." Innocent in Greek means unmixed. Don't mix things together with the gospel. Paul uses it in Romans 16:19. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Be innocent. Be unmixed. Present the gospel in an unmixed way. Don't put all this goofy stuff and extra stuff on it. Make it pure. As I started my message this morning, I told you the charge that was laid upon me. The gospel of Christ, and add nothing to it. Let me close with another saying by Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, when he was commenting on this passage, made this, I think, very wise observation. He said, "The only weapons that Christians have is that they are weaponless. The only weapons that Christians have is that they are weaponless. Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, because we are sheep among wolves." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word, your admonitions that you gave to the disciples, but yet principles that relate to us today. We pray, God, that you would take these principles and speak to the hearts of every believer that is here this morning. And God, that they would indeed know that we are sheep among wolves, And we are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Help us to fulfill our commission. Help us not to be negligent in the preaching of the gospel to those around us. Help us to, as we sung this morning, take Christ to the world. But let it be a pure, unmixed gospel that we present. And should there be those this morning that are here or are hearing this message that are not believers, may you call them, Lord, through this word and cause them to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, who has done everything for them, who has died for them and died for their sins and lived for them for their righteousness, that they may trust in it and believe in it this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name.